He led our prayer just a few moments ago from Utica, Ohio. I stayed in their home in one of the two meetings I think I've held there at Utica several years ago. And it's good to have them here. They are people who fear God and love the Lord, and we appreciate them being with us this evening. We are in a series that we have simply called Why We. Why we believe what we believe, why we practice what we practice, and why we don't do certain things that others may practice or do or believe or teach. There are two fundamental reasons why we look at fundamental first principle studies time and again. One is that we always have, as Irvin Lee once said, first grade every year. Meaning by that, just as in school, you have first graders coming along and you have to teach them the fundamentals that you taught the year before, because they're just learning it for the first time. And there's always someone coming along just learning these fundamental principles that we need to instill. We make a basic mistake in our teaching when we assume everybody knows and understands the first principle. Secondly, then when we are asked questions, as 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15 speaks, we need to be ready always to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is within us. Tonight we want to focus on the question, why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Let's begin by looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper as recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a problem concerning the Lord's Supper, and Paul thought it was necessary to go back and look at the institution of the Lord's Supper to establish some points he's going to make later. And here's what he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In the next verse, I want you to notice that he says at verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That expression, "for as often as," suggests there is some regularity. That tells us that it was not something that you do one time, like your baptism, that you are baptized. There is no passage that says, "for as often as you are baptized." That would imply that you're baptized over and over and over and over again. Something we do all the time. There's no passage that speaks of that. So, the observance of the Lord's Supper is not something that's done one time and then I never need to do that again, but that suggests regularity, that we do that on a regular basis. That raises a question then of how often then do we do that? There is no information about that here in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no information about that in Matthew 26, nor in Mark 14, nor in Luke 22 in the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find that and other places, and we'll come to that in a moment. I want us to establish what man's practice is, to contrast that with what we read in the New Testament, and why we need to raise the question, why do we take of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It is a common practice among churches of men to observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Quite a number of churches will observe the Lord's Supper four times a year. And so once a quarter, they'll have what they call Communion Sunday. That sounds a little strange to you because every Sunday is Communion Sunday for us. But there are churches that will have certain Sundays set aside as Communion Sundays. They observe the communion on that Sunday, but they don't do it on other Sundays. They may do it four times a year. There are others that will do that once a year. And so annually they'll have communion. And there are others that will introduce another communion service in addition to that annual communion service. For example, around Christmas would be a good time to observe the communion. And so they may have communion service next Lord's Day because it's the closest to Christmas. Or they may have it during the weekday if Christmas happens to follow on a weekday. There are others that would do that once a month. They have a Sunday set aside each month for communion service. And there are others that may observe it every Sunday. But there is no obligation for you to partake of that every Sunday. That if you want to have this to be your communion service, fine. But if you would like to wait 2 or 3 weeks and then that be your communion service, then that likewise is acceptable in their sight. Here's some churches that have on their website what they do about their communion service. Just to kind of give you a sampling. Here is a church that was known as the Great Oaks Community Church. You might not be able to read the small writing, but they say, "We celebrate the Lord's Supper approximately once each month." Now that's interesting, approximately once each month. we do that. So approximately once a month, we have a communion service. There is another church on their website, the World Church Community. This was in 2011. They said that we would celebrate the first communion Sunday would be the first Sunday in October, and it always falls on the first Sunday in October. So every time October falls around, that's when they observe the communion. And they won't do that again until the next October. Here's another church that said on the Bear Lake Christian Church in Michigan, their communion Sunday, we take communion on the second Sunday of each month. And so once a month, they observe their communion is their practice. And that's not uncommon. Here was a church that I could not find their current schedule, but they had printed many years ago in 2003 what their communion schedule would be. And on their website, they would have their communion schedule. And you see here that they're going to observe the communion on this year. They scheduled it for the whole year, starting with January the 5th on Sunday. The next time they'll do that is on February the 2nd. They distinguish between the traditional observance and the intinction. That is, when you do that, it's when you dip the bread into the fruit of the vine or the wine, as they use it, and soak it up, and so you get kind of two in one and don't have to take of it as two elements. And so they have a traditional service, and then they're going to do it on a Wednesday, and they'll have it another Sunday and another Wednesday, and they come on down until finally they have it on a Wednesday on Christmas Day that year. And so they do not observe it every Sunday. And I'm just trying to establish the practice among various churches. Here is the Myrtle Grove United Methodist Church in Pensacola, Florida. This is their calendar for 1 month, and in this particular month, the 5th, is the day that they'll have communion. The other Sundays that month, they will not have communion. One last observance of what goes on among churches. Here is a church that has two different services on Sunday. There is one service that they call the family service, and communion takes place on the fourth Sunday of each month for that. They have another service in their evening service, and they'll have communion then on the second Sunday of the month. So again, it's a monthly observance, where some it might be several times a year, and others it may be once a year. So the practice is varied. Our question this evening is, why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? There are those in the religious world that ridicule the idea of us observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Their argument, one of their arguments is that if we do that every week, that becomes meaningless. And it doesn't mean anything if you do it that often. It's more meaningful if you only do it once a year or once a month. But particularly if it's just once a year, then that's a special service that has meaning. But if you do something every week, then it has no meaning at all. It loses all of its significance. Well, I don't know about you, but if I get paid every week, it's still meaningful every week, isn't it? And you ask those people, what about your paycheck? Would you like to just be paid once a year and just wait until the end of the year? Well, they know that hasn't lost its significance. There's a number of things that we do on a weekly basis that have not lost their significance if we're observing it as the Lord would have us to observe that. Let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 7. Because what we have to say on this subject hinges around Acts 20 and verse 7, and without it, we have no answer to give with reference to why we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. It all hinges around Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, we're going to look at other passages as they relate, but all of our evidence is going to center around Acts 20 and in verse 7. This is an example of observing the Lord's Supper. This is not a command, but this is an approved apostolic example, wherein they observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You say, how do you know this is an approved example? Well, this is an occasion where they were worshiping the Lord, and we'll read the passage in a moment. Later in this text, remember how Paul continued his speech into midnight, Eutychus fell out of the window, and Paul went down and raised him up from the dead. There is a miracle that pronounces God's approval upon this example, telling us this is an approved apostolic example. And we have an example of them observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. The text says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. Now let's establish the fact. We understand what the first day of the week is. That is no question. But there are those who question whether or not the breaking of bread here has reference to the Lord's Supper or not. There are some that think that, and their argument is, well, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. That expression is used with reference to common meals at times. And we'll have to admit that it does. So let's see what we can find out about that. Let's establish that Acts 20 and verse 7 does refer to the Lord's Supper. That expression, the breaking of bread, is used throughout the Bible to refer to the Lord's Supper. Let's just trace some of these references, though you know them well, and get the concept before us that expression at least can be used and is used quite often to refer to the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about the establishment of the Lord's Supper, beginning in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He broke the bread. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup. Obviously, without reading any further, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus took the bread and he broke it, the text said. He was breaking bread. So how was that expression used with reference? In this context, it was used with reference to the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's notice again in the parallel account in Mark, the 14th division, and in verse 22. Let's just compound some evidence. Look at verse 22. This again has to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He's breaking bread. How is that used? It's used in a context of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's go to the third account of that in Luke's account, chapter 22, if you will, and in verse 19. So that we see that not only did one writer, but a second writer, and now we have a third writer using it in the same way in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 19. This again is in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And verse 19 said that he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. Here again, Jesus is breaking bread and he gave thanks. So the breaking of bread is used in the context of the observance of the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the book of Acts where this same writer that we just read from Luke gives us another record in Acts chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 42. The text says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, we'll establish a little later in our study that Acts chapter 2 obviously is the day of Pentecost, and that fell on the first day of the week. We'll give evidence that that is the case a little later. But suffice it to say now, this was on the first day of the week. These are all acts of worship. In verse 42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. There's teaching. There's fellowship. That's the same word for the contribution. There's the breaking of bread and in prayers. These are acts of worship. So the breaking of bread here is used just like it was used in these other passages with reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now let's see how the Apostle Paul uses that expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 16, he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood?" Obviously, referring to the Lord's Supper. "And the bread which we," here's our expression, "break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So, speaking of the Lord's Supper again, he talks about the bread and the cup. And here's the bread which we break. The breaking of bread, in this context, referred to the observance of the Lord's Supper. One more passage before we leave that point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we just read a few moments ago, beginning at verse 25, let's back up and get verse 23 and 24. He said, "I received from the Lord, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." He's breaking bread again. What is that referring to? Well, that's obviously referring to the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Now, let's notice, though that passage, that expression, can also be used with reference to a common meal. Let's go back to Acts, the second chapter now, where we had notice we have Acts 2 on this side of our chart, and Acts 2:42 with reference to the Lord's Supper, but let's drop down a few verses to verse 46, and this time it's used differently, and this time it refers to the observance of a common meal, because it was an expression that had to do with eating. Breaking bread means to eat. It was used with reference to the Lord's Supper, obviously, we've established from several passages, but it's sometimes used with reference to a common meal. That's possible that it can refer to that. So continuing daily, and breaking of bread, notice, from house to house. This was something they did daily. And from house to house, they were breaking bread. And they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. There is no question, no doubt, that verse 46 refers to a common meal. So our question is, how is it used in Acts 20 and in verse 7? We're not concerned how is it used here. We'll agree that's a common meal. All will agree that these refer to the Lord's Supper. How is it used in Acts 20 and verse 7? Well, Acts 20 and verse 7 must fit into this category. Why? Because Acts 20 and verse 7 was a worship service. They had come together for the purpose of breaking bread, whatever that is. They are engaged in worship. Paul is preaching to them, being a worship service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 said that there was not to be any common meal in the assembly. But if this was a common meal, they're having a common meal in the assembly where Paul is preaching. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, a common meal was not to take place in the assembly. So this must be worship assembly. It must fit into the category of the observance of the Lord's Supper and doesn't fit over here. Now, we know that, but that's the evidence that we can supply to our friends and neighbors to show that it is talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are three things I want to observe with reference to why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Let's establish, first of all, the fact that the first day of the week that is mentioned in our text, Acts 20 and verse 7, is a very significant day. Why is the first day of the week so significant? Well, it's a day of importance for the following reasons. It was the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, you know this past these principles well, but let's go back to Matthew, the 28th chapter. This is the closing chapter of this Gospel of Matthew. The climaxing point of the story of the Gospels was the resurrection. The text says, after the Sabbath day, the first day of the week began to dawn. So here is something taking place on the first day of the week. Mary and the other Mary came to the tomb. When they came to the tomb, without reading the whole context, they found the tomb was empty, and Jesus had been raised from the dead. Notice verse 6, that the angel said, come see the place where he lay. He is risen. He is not dead, but now he is risen. So we have the declaration in Matthew 28 and verse 1, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Let's notice the parallel account. Just for significance, in Mark, the 16th division, and in verse 9, now when he arose on the first day of the week, so the day that Jesus was raised from the dead was indeed the first day of the week. Well, let's turn to John chapter 20 now. That very day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. The first day of the week is a significant day. After Jesus was raised from the dead that day, he appeared to his disciples. On the first day of the week. That makes it a significant day. Look at John chapter 20 and in verse 19. Then the same day. Same day of what? Well, back up to verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. So Mary and other disciples came to the tomb. What day did they come? They came on the first day of the week. Now verse 19 said that same day at evening, that is the first day of the week, the day he was raised, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Without reading the whole context, that's where Thomas was not there. You remember that? Thomas wasn't there with them. And so the disciples are meeting on the first day of the week. The doors were shut. Jesus came in their midst. And so Jesus meets with his disciples on the first day of the week. Let's drop down to verse 26 in the same chapter. After 8 days, that means it's the following first day of the week. It's a week later. So after 8 days, this is on the first day of the week again. Verse 26 says, they were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. That is, Jesus came to them, and he pronounced a blessing of peace upon them. Jesus met and appeared with his disciples on the first day of the week. The day he was raised, and a week later, he met with them on the first day of the week. Well, let's go again. The church was established on that day. The church was established on the first day of the week. We'll come back and give evidence that this was on the first day of the week. But Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, this was on the day of Pentecost, which fell on the first day of the week. This is the first time the church is referred to as being in existence. All references prior to this, you'll remember, speak of the church as coming, as yet in the future, like Jesus saying, I will build my church, Matthew 16 and in verse 18. But now we have it, verse 27, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. This is the first time the church is referred to as being in existence. How did it come into existence? Well, let's back up a little bit and see in Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22, there is a sermon that begins where Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Then he preaches about Jesus. Having preached the message about Jesus, verse 36 said, he tells them, know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now that they know and understand that, verse 37, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized. Verse 41 said they gladly received the word and they were baptized, which means they received the remission of sins or they were saved. Verse 47 now says those who were being saved, the Lord added to the church. Here is the establishment of the church. All references past that speak of the church as already being in existence. Prior, it's coming. Remember Mark 9 and verse 1 said the kingdom would come with power. Power came with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 8. Consequently, now the church came when the power came up with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So it was the very day the church began. Jesus was raised on that day. He appeared to his disciples on that day. The church began that day. And in Acts chapter 2, this is the first time the gospel has been preached under the Great Commission. It was preached in promise, for example, in Matthew 5-7, in the Sermon on the Mount. All through the gospels, it was preached in promise. But this is the first occasion where the gospel was ever preached in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, telling men they can now be saved. They can now receive the salvation that has been promised through Christ. So the first gospel sermon was preached on that day. It is a very significant day. It is an important day. Now, it's a day of worship. We can establish that it was a day of worship for the first century disciples. Let's go back to Acts 2 and in verse 42. And in verse 42, the text tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was on the day of Pentecost. And again, let's establish the fact that these are indeed acts of worship. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine, there was teaching that was done. Fellowship, that's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, and later in chapter 9 in verse 13, with reference to the contribution, contributing of our means. There's the breaking of bread, like in Acts 20 and verse 7, and in passages like Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and Mark 14. And then we have the matter of prayers. All of these are acts of worship. When are they doing this? On the first day of the week. Now let's go back to the book of Leviticus just for a moment. And let's establish, when did the day of Pentecost fall? Back in Leviticus, if you will. Take just a moment to go back to this Old Testament passage. And notice in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, when you tell someone and your friend that we know the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, well, how do you know? Well, here's our passage. In Leviticus chapter 23, if you will, verses 15 and 16. There it says, concerning the feast of the weeks, that you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep for the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days, thus Pentecost. Penti meaning five. To the day after the Sabbath, notice the day after the Sabbath, meaning then on 50 days, it's going to fall on the first day of the week. So that's how I know that the day of Pentecost was falling on the first day of the week. So in Acts 2 and in verse 42, they were worshiping on the first day. Acts 2:47, the church was established on the first day. Beginning at verse 22, the gospel was preached on the first day of the week. But now let's go to Acts 20 and verse 7 again. We're trying to establish that the first day of the week was a day of worship. When the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, Paul preached unto them. This must have been a common practice among the Christians because Paul waited for 7 days. He waited for a week that they might assemble with the saints at Troas in Acts 20 and in verse 7. They'd waited for a week. So it wasn't that they could call them together to observe the Lord's Supper, say, on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And since he was in a hurry, then they move on. But he waited for a week because this was their day of worship. And let's go to one more passage. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when Paul was giving instructions concerning taking up a collection from the church, he said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by something in store, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now he said, you do that on the first day of the week. That is, they were to gather a collection on the first day. That means it was a day they were to gather for worship. More about that passage. Keep your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians 16. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now what have I established? We've established that this day is an important day. It was the day Jesus was raised. He appeared to the disciples. The church was established. The gospel was preached. And it was a day of worship. We saw that in Acts 2, Acts 20, and in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now let's establish this fact, that the first day of the week means every first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. Now when the disciples came together to break bread, that implies they came together every first day of the week to break bread. It's the only passage that gives us a time or the day. Now how do I know that the first day means every first day? Well, open your Bible, if you don't already have it open, to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. You say, well, this is not about the Lord's Supper. I know it's not. But it is about the gathering of the church on the first day. And look at your translation because it may vary from other translations, remembering textual differences account for the varying translations at times. This translation that I'm using, the New King James, says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by something in store. If you're reading from the New American Standard or the English Standard, which is a good translation. The New International, which is not that great, but it has some interesting things in it. The Revised Standard, or the New American Standard Updated Edition. You may find this rendering that on the first day of every week. The first day of every week. That's taken from the word, every is taken from the word kata, found in the text. That Vincent says it has the derivative force every first day, here in 1 Corinthians 16. So the text is saying, upon the first day of every week. You say, well, my text doesn't say that. Well, let's just take that out of the text. Would that not be implied that every time the first day of the week falls around? But that's not what it says. It says on the first day of every week. According to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Check your New American Standard and English Standard translation. Let me illustrate the point. Forget about the text for a moment, but suppose that we start talking about certain days, and I don't have to mention every first day for you to understand, or every particular day for you to understand that means every time it falls around. For example, if you were to join a club and they say, well, the club meets on Monday, would you ask, well, which Mondays is that? Is that like the first Monday of every month, or is that like once a year on a Monday? You understand the club meets on Monday, that means every time Monday falls around, doesn't it? That's what that means. Club meets on Monday. If you want to meet with the club, you need to be there every Monday. For example, if you took a job and they say, you will be paid on Friday. What if they paid you on one Friday every month, on one Friday a year? This is how much you'll be paid on Friday. Would that be fine if they only paid you for 40 hours once a year? That wouldn't work, would it? They pay you on Friday means every time Friday comes around. Or suppose someone said, your boss said, Saturday is double time. So you work for Saturday. Well, we're only going to pay you double time for one of those, though. Because we just do that once a month. All the others are regular time. You understand, Saturday is double time means every time Saturday rolls around, that's double time. If we can understand it when it comes to our pay or when our club meets, why can't we understand that when it comes to the matter of the Lord's Supper? Now let's observe this principle. If the Lord's Supper was to be observed monthly, then God would have given the day of the month. Or if annually, the day of the year. Or if weekly, the day of the week. Let me illustrate. If God had wanted us to observe the Lord's Supper once a year, God would have given us a day of the year, like the first day of the second month. That's a day that comes around only one time a year. How many times do you have the first day of the second month? You only have that once a year. We'll illustrate that from the Old Testament in a moment. If God had wanted our observance to be monthly, he would have given us a day of the month, like on the fifth day of the month. How many times do you have the fifth day of the month? You have that every month. Every month has a fifth day. But had God wanted our observance of the Lord's Supper to be weekly, he would have given us a day of the week. So which did God give us? Like a day of the week, like the first, or the second, or the third, or fourth, or fifth, sixth, or seventh day. God didn't give us a day of the year. He didn't give us a day of the month. But he gave us a day of the week. The first day of the week. So that's how I know God did not intend for it to be monthly or annually, but he intended for that to be weekly. Now, let's take some passages in the Old Testament, for example, without turning to read all those. These are passages with which we are at least remotely familiar. As you talk about, some of the memorials are the feast, and I take this from David Pratt. I'll give him credit for this. But here you have a feast or memorial, be the Passover, the Feast of the Trumpets, or Atonements, or Tabernacles, or the Sabbath. And we have the passages where they're found, and the time that was given, and then our conclusion concerning the frequency. Let's take the first, for example, the Passover. In Exodus 20, in verse 6, and verse 14, and verse 24, the Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. Now, how many times do you have the 14th day of the first month to come around? You have that to come around annually. So there was no problem concluding that's to be an annual observance. They didn't do that four times a year. They did that once a year because God gave a particular day of the year. When it comes to the matter of the Feast of the Trumpets in Leviticus 23 and verse 24, it was to be observed on the first day of the seventh month. How many times does the first day of the seventh month roll around? Only once a year. No problem concluding that that's on an annual observance. The same thing with the Feast of the Atonement, same passage. Verse 27, though, on the 10th day of the 7th month, that comes around annually. The Feast of the Tabernacles of Leviticus 23 comes around on the 15th day of the 7th month. That would be annually. But let's take the Sabbath day, for example. That wasn't to be observed on the first day of the 10th month or the 7th day of the 3rd month. But he said on the 7th day of the week. How many times does the week come? Does the 7th day come around? It comes around every week. So that was a weekly observance. And if I can understand that when it comes to these observances and with reference to the Sabbath, why cannot we understand that when it comes to the matter of the Lord's Supper? Now let's notice one more thing and the lesson will be yours. Let's make a parallel to the Sabbath observance. When you talk to your friend or neighbor, if you will remember Acts 20 and verse 7 and remember the parallel with the Sabbath, that will go a long way in establishing your point concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper every week. In Exodus 20 and in verse 8, the text says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." The text did not say, "Remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy." It did not need to. Because if you remember the Sabbath day, that simply meant every time the Sabbath day occurs, you are to keep that holy. No need for God to say, every time the Sabbath day occurs. Just saying, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If one did not observe this Sabbath, he was in violation of that law, was he not? Every time the Sabbath occurs. Even though it did not say every Sabbath, they understood every time the Sabbath day occurs. So likewise, our text in Acts 20 and verse 7, that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that means every time the first day of the week occurs. Now, how do I know that? Because these dates came around every week. The Sabbath came around every week. The first day came around every week. So just as the observance of the Sabbath was once a week, so likewise the observance of the Lord's Supper was to be once a week. So when someone asks the question, why? Do you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Your friend may say, you know what, we have it once a month, or we have it once a year, or we have it four times a year. And it's meaningful to us. Why do y'all have that every first day of the week? Why do y'all have that every Sunday? Why do y'all have the Lord's Supper every time Sunday comes around? Doesn't that get old for you? Well, we do that because the first day of the week is a significant day. And you know why it's significant. Jesus was raised on that day. The gospel was first preached on that day. The church was established on that day. It was a day of worship, according to Acts 2, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16. Also, we might tell our friends the first day means every first day of the week, as we've just shown from parallel scriptures. And then we make a parallel to the Sabbath. Just as every time the Sabbath comes around, every time the first day of the week rolls around. When we answer the question why we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, it all hinges around our understanding and application and definition of Acts 20 and in verse 7. Remember that passage, because that'll help you answer the question. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism?